Please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 8. In many ways, this is a continuation of chapter 7. A question that came before the priests and the prophets is, should we continue to fast? The people had been fasting for 70 years, expressing their distress, their sorrow at the destruction of the city, and especially at the destruction of the temple. And now that it's being rebuilt, should they continue to do so? And God doesn't give a yes-no answer, but says, was it for me? Was it for me that you mourned and fasted those 70 years? And the implied answer was no. They were doing it for themselves. They weren't doing it in order to please God. And I might say to the children, as I read through this chapter, listen and maybe count the number of times I read the Lord of hosts. And I'll try to maybe emphasize a little bit each time we come across it. This is God's word, holy and infallible. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am zealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who are in these days have been hearing these words from the mouths of the prophets who are present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days, there was no wage for man, or any wage for beast. Neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of the people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And it will cause the remnant of the people to possess all these things. As you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you. And you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purpose to bring disaster to you, when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another, Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let's go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, Let us go with you, for you have heard that God is with you. Over the years, I've been at a couple of worship services and in Reformed circles that the worship has been a little perplexing or troubling to me. Now, early in the service, there would be a time of confession, and you sort of expect that, and that's fairly normal, and the prayer would begin usually with calling attention to God and who he is and his holiness, and maybe using the phrase in Isaiah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and talk about that, and the fact that God cannot look upon sin with favor and that sort of thing. And then it'd go on to confess sin. And do a very thorough job of confessing that sin about how terrible we are, how we're vile sinners, men and women who are constantly in rebellion against God, that we fail to see the depth and the heinousness of our sin against God. And if we did, we'd be all sitting here in sackcloth and ashes. We wouldn't be wearing our normal clothes. You know, and that our best efforts are like filthy rags, bloody rags in front of God. You know, and if God would look on us and see us like a cockroach and just kind of wipe us out, that would be better than what we really deserve because we're more worthless than that. And we know that all of our words, all of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our motives are wrong and continually sinning against God. I remember the last time I heard such a message, then the sermon went on in the same vein to talk about just how horrible we are as human beings. I found that pretty depressing. And then he got to the application at the end of the sermon. You know, after basically saying, you know, you're all a bunch of maggots, you know, in the sight of God. There's nothing good. The application is now conquer the world for Christ. You who cannot do a single thing good, go out and conquer the world. And we believe in total depravity. And we believe in sin and even remaining sin in us. But what's wrong with a service like that? I hope you instinctively feel, well, there's something missing. And what is it? Well, it's the gospel. It's the good news. It fails to bring out the salvation, the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a new creation in Jesus Christ? Be transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit in lives? The old man has been replaced by a new man. We've been made new in order to do good works. God has changed us by his power. We're different people. We have different motivations, different words, different actions. And the danger of that type of worship service and the danger that we face as Christians is living in the past. To be living as if we're still the old man and we're not a new man, a new woman in Christ. To see ourselves just as always as we were before and not what we are now in Christ. Radically changed. And what was true is no longer true. And Zechariah 8 is really getting at that. How God's people live in the presence of God in that newness of life. In terms of the past, in terms of the future, and in terms of the present. And those will be our 3 points. The first, if you're a Christian, if you are one whose life has changed, who has a union and fellowship with Christ, whose sins have been forgiven, you are freed from your past. It doesn't matter how bad your past was, how ingrained, how much you'd sinned in the past, you are freed from it. And so we're not to be thinking that we're still living like we used to. That those sins are paralyzing us in the present and in the future. That we can't overcome the past with the help of God. That everything stays the same. And as a pastor, I've had to meet and counsel with people that have done some pretty heinous sins. Every month I see 2 people who are on death row for having committed murder. Met for years with a man who was in prison for doing drugs. Met too many women who've had an abortion. And still feel it. And sometimes they're not able to overcome what they've done. They can't get on with their lives. Well, in Zechariah's day, the sins of the past were all around them. All they had to do was look out on the city. And what do they see? They see God's judgment on the city torn down, the temple destroyed, the city with just a few people living in it. And on top of that, in the previous chapter, there's that question in 7:5 and the implied answer. Was it for me that you feasted for these 70 years? The guys have been saying for 70 years, you guys have been a bunch of hypocrites. You've been doing these practices, but not for me. Not in order to please me, maybe to salve your conscience a little bit or signal to others that you're so religious. He said, your hearts are diamond hard. They're totally resistant to God. And so his judgment has come upon them, has remained on them. And Haggai 1:5, if you turn there, pictures the judgment that the people have been going through, even though they've returned back to the land. They've sown much, but harvested little. They eat, but never have enough. They drink, but they're never full. They clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. They place wages into a bag filled with holes. There was no profit. God wasn't blessing their labor despite all their religious activity, despite fasting and praying 4 times a year. But the one thing God wanted was the rebuilding of the temple. They'd stopped doing for about 20 years. Well, B, look at Haggai 2:15. What is now missing is a recognition of how God has acted. How God's purposes have changed. There is now a new day, a new relationship with God, a new situation. 2:15, after stating the people, what they're doing, their offerings have not been acceptable to God. Now then consider, from this day onward, before stone is placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, consider from this day onward, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, that's the starting point, is when they actually began doing something to relay the temple foundation. Consider, is a seed yet in the barn? Yeah, they haven't planted anything. But from this day on, I will bless you. The key is not the activities that the people have been doing. It is the fact of God's attitude toward the people. They're no longer under the judgment of God. But they're now on his radar to bless them. To send blessing to them. And the 8 visions that we saw really reinforce it. God is saying, I'm with you. I was against you, but now I'm with you. You're in a lowly condition, but that doesn't matter. What matters is I am with you. And God is promising there, if you'd read on in Haggai chapter 2, that the blessings are going to be even greater than before. The glory of that temple is going to be greater than the glory in the previous temple. And you think of Solomon's temple and all of its glory. And something even greater is going to replace it. Now, one of the schemes of the devil is to get us focused on the wrong things. Get us focusing on our failures. Get us doubting. Get us fearful. Get us paralyzed. So that we look at our lives and we don't see what God is doing. We see the failures of the past. We need to be able, like the people of Zechariah, to say, yes, he did judge. But now he's going to bless. See, we see in verses 2 and 3, a vastly different situation. Did you notice those verses are introduced and concluded by, thus says the Lord of hosts? Children, how many Lord of hosts did you get? Well, I hope 18. I counted it twice, and that's what I came up with, so I think that's pretty good. And as I read it, I hope you got the number of times. Thus says the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts. It's clear who is talking. God has a message to them. It's not a message of judgment, it's a message, I am zealous, or I'm jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I'm jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. In Ezekiel 10, God leaves the temple. God is, in effect, abandoning his people to judgment. But now we see that reversal. God is coming back and being with his people. And you notice that word jealous, jealousy is repeated, emphasizing that burning passion that God has for his people, his bride. And just as a husband would be rightly jealous for her, his wife and want her attention, and if her affections are placed on anyone else, would feel a godly jealousy. So God has returned and is jealous for his people. And Jerusalem is called the faithful city, or it could be translated, because that word faithful is also the word meaning truth, the city of truth. And the mountain is the holy mountain. In the past, the people rejected God's truth and holiness. But now it's different. And God is acting differently toward them. And as we'd go to the New Testament, we'd look at 2 Corinthians 5. To those who are Christians. And we're in a different situation as well. Verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. God has changed you. You're not what you were before you were a Christian. Your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. They were dealt with at the cross. We don't need to dwell on them. We don't need to rehash them. We don't need to be enslaved by them. The Apostle Paul in Romans says, in Romans 7, cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And as he begins chapter 8, he gives the answer. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when it comes to the past, we can learn from it, and we should learn from it and say, you know, when I don't have enough to do or when I'm lonely, I fall into this sin or that sin, and I need to avoid doing that. There are perhaps some wrongs that need to be set right. Oh, yeah, I cheated on my taxes last year. I need to get it right. I need to make amends. Or when I was in high school, I stole something. I never set it right. But we're not to continue to be rehearsing, enslaved, and paralyzed by our past sins, because we're new creatures in Christ. And I think of a Jewish man who grew up in Germany and for 5 years was imprisoned in a Nazi concentration camp. And he survived the war and survived the liberation and what happened to so many happened to him. He was just picked up and transported to New York City and put up in New York City. He knew not a single person there. He didn't know English. He had no money. What do you do? Well, he got the first job that he could, which was in the garment industry. He sewed shirts. And he kept working. And he got an apartment. Got married. Owned his own business. And about when his son was about 12, he asked him, Dad, why have you never told me anything about being in the concentration camp? What was it like? And he responded to his son, the Nazis stole 5 years of my life. I'm not going to give them another second. And that should be our attitude toward whatever sins we've done in the past. We're not given one more second. They've been dealt with through Christ. Well, the second point to see is like the people in Zechariah's day, we need to focus on God's promises as we look to the future. There are those who look to the future and are overwhelmed with fear. If you look at some of the political ads and talking points are out there. If the other party takes power, this is the end of our democracy. Or financially, you know, there's an economic collapse. You need to buy gold. You need to buy silver. You should be in platinum if you're going to make it through. We have a doomsday clock. How close is it to midnight? Did they just move it a minute closer? You know, what's going on in Ukraine, the war there is going to lead to World War III. Global warming is going to destroy the future. Our children will not be able to survive. There's a focus on all these future things, events, and some of them may happen. But we're not to focus on that. We're to focus on the one who holds the future, the one who gives promises to his people, the one who proposes good. No matter if there's another world war or economic collapse or whatever it is. And so we can look to the promises and their abundant promise in the scripture. God has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. The righteous will never go begging bread. And as we look at this chapter, there are seven of them here that we could see. First is in verses 4 and 5, the picture of the city is at peace and prosperity. God's people will enjoy peace and prosperity. It will ultimately be good for them. Now, that was really the opposite of what was true in Zechariah's day. The people of Jerusalem, they were, as it talks about, not safe in their city. There's a scarcity. They wouldn't have had any elderly. Anybody who used a cane or a walker would have stayed in Babylon, couldn't have made the 3-month trip back to Jerusalem. But when a city is filled with old people, and these are ones that are advanced in age, they're old enough that they can't even walk around without a staff or a cane to help them out. That means there's been peace and prosperity, an absence of war, an absence of famine. Because those are the first to go, along with boys and girls. Did you read that? Did you see that, boys and girls? You're a blessing. Boys and girls, you're a blessing. We love you. We love having you at the worship. The worst thing is to be in a worship service. And there's nobody under 65. There aren't any boys or girls. And they may be wondered, you know, how could that be? This city has virtually no people in it. But by the time of Christ, we see Jerusalem full of people. Full of boys and girls and old women and old men. Second blessing, as you look at verses 7 and 8, there's going to be a gathering of God's people from east and west. And by extension, we could say north and south as well, that God's people are going to come from all over the world to come and worship the living and true God. The kingdom of God is going to expand. It's going to be bringing in new people. We could think of a partial fulfillment at the time of Christ when the people had come back to Jerusalem to worship and on the day of Pentecost. You think about the nations and cities that were listed, were all of them Mediterranean that had come and worshiped. But there's a greater fulfillment as you think worldwide what's going on, how people all over the world are worshiping. You know, I think of the privilege that Jared and I have had of worshiping in China in an underground church. Not even understanding maybe one or two words. I know the word for we in Chinese. That doesn't get you very far. But you could see the faces and the joy. So the gathering in worldwide. Fulfilled now. And verse 10, the following, see is the reversal of the misfortunes, the sufferings that have been mentioned, at Haggai 1:5, the lack of prosperity. Verse 12 says that there's going to be a sowing of peace, a sowing done in peace. The vine will yield its fruit, its ground, its produce, the heavens their due. God is going to be blessing their work instead of cursing it. And then going on, D to verse 13, the mere mention of the name of the country goes from being a byword of cursing. And you can think how it'd be. May God make you like Israel. And everybody knows, that means there's going to be destruction, there's going to be desolation, there's going to be people wholesale murdered and the rest shipped off to another foreign land, to a blessing. We say, may God make you like Israel, a land of plenty, a land of prosperity, a land of freedom. In verse 15, just as God had purposed disaster on the people because of their sins, the sins especially that previous generation, God purposes good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. God's attitude has changed. He now looks with favor upon his people. And as we extend that in the New Testament, what do we find? Jesus Christ has promised to build his church. And he's promised to be with us, even to the end of the age. Going on to F, as sixth blessing, verses 18 and 19. As a promise to restore seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Here's the answer to the question they had back in chapter 7. Should we continue to mourn and to fast? And I understand that there are Jews that are still fasting and mourning four times a year. Just as they did in Zechariah's day. That fasting and mourning has been replaced with feasting. Times of joy. Times of gladness. I think about the times that we come together for the Lord's Supper. In a symbolic way, we're feasting before the Lord. We're doing so in His presence, rejoicing in what He's done for us through Jesus Christ. It's not a time for a fasting, it's a time for rejoicing. How we look at God's goodness to us. To fast would be out of sync with the blessings we have through Christ. And finally, as you look at verses 20 to 22, it's a picture of universal longing for the God of the Bible. People and nations far off and near will seek the Lord of hosts. That name that was repeated so many times is the one they're going to be seeking, the Lord of hosts. And we see it today as we see the gospel going worldwide and people on every continent drawn to the God of the Bible. The third point then is, how do we live in the present? We've looked at the past and we're to not be tied up with it, not be paralyzed with it. The future, we need to live not in fear, but based on God's promises. How do we live in the present? Let me mention four things. The outline has three, but I'll give you an extra one, free of charge. First, as you look at verses 9 and 13, it says, let your hands be strong, fear not. Let your hands be strong. So the first thing we're to do as we live in this present age is to have strong hands. It's an image often used in the Bible for battle in the Old Testament, of getting ready. And it really is saying, act decisively. Act with courage. And don't go into battle with trepidation. As God reveals his will to you, do it. Do it gustily. Do it heartily. Do it serving him. Put your whole self into it. And so it's calling us to do that. And so, whatever area it is, in your family life, in your work situation, in your schooling, whatever it is, let your hands be strong. Act courageously, act decisively. Secondly, as you look at verse 13 and 15, we have that repeated phrase, fear not. Fear not. One of the greatest enemies of true faith is not unbelief, but fear. Fear of the unknown. Fear of past failures. Fear of the future. And fear can often paralyze us. Fear of making the wrong decision. Fear of what the consequences will be. You know, when I was in college, one of the favorite sayings back then was, when in doubt, sack out. You know, if you didn't know what to do, just go to bed and think about it later. And how many of us want to do that? Well, I'm not sure what this decision should be. Well, I'll just delay. I'll pretend I don't have to make it. That's making a decision. It says, don't be ruled by fear. Don't be ruled by doubts. You know, what's going to happen? See, if you look at verses 16 and 17 at the end, it's talking to us there about practical ways that we're to love our neighbor. You know, how are we to live in this life? Well, one of the very practical things is just in terms of those neighbors that we see, how do we react to them? These are the things you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. And then at the end of 19, therefore love, truth, and peace. Consider how we deal with each other. And there's a standard, and it's pretty straightforward to do those things. And then lastly, and most importantly, is in verse 6. And I would term it, trust the Savior. Now that's maybe not so easy to see, because it says, is it too marvelous in your sight for God to do these things? And we could maybe paraphrase it or maybe translate it even, is it too difficult in your sight that the city would be filled with people. And maybe as the people looked and looked at a city where there's, you know, block after block when no one's living there, saying, yeah, it'll never happen. God is essentially saying, trust me, because what does it say? Is it too marvelous? Is it too difficult for me to do that? When you don't have enough faith to trust that this promise is going to come true, God is essentially saying that verse, trust me. Is it too difficult for me? Is it too marvelous in my eyes? I trust we would all say no. We can't see how it could happen. But we know God can do it. This is really a call to trust God, to trust the Savior. I had a pastor friend who befriended a lesbian in his community who had cancer. The outlook wasn't very good, and I befriended her and began praying for her in the worship service. And it was after one of these times that an older man came and took him aside, and it was one of the elders that said, do you know what kind of woman she is? Do you know what she does? What her lifestyle is? And of course he knew. Was it too difficult for God to change someone like that? Those of you who've read the autobiography of Rosaria Butterfield know that it's not too difficult for God to change someone like that. We are to trust the Savior. Well, application as we think about how we're to live, have us think in terms of the past, the future, and the present. The past, we're not to live in the past. We're not to dwell on it. We're not to fixate on it. We can learn from it. We should learn from it. But that non-Christian past has been left behind. Those sins have been forgiven. With the future, we're not going to be controlled by fear. We're to look to God. We're to look to His promises. And God has given His people certain promises that are true, whether there's global warming or not, whether there's World War III or not, whether there's an economic collapse or not. He's given to us great and glorious promises. And so one of the things is that should make us optimistic. We know the end of the story. And then in the present, we're to show courage, to show strength, to act decisively. When we understand the will of God, then we get around to doing it, get on it. And we do that as we trust the Savior, as we rely upon the Holy Spirit to be working in lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word that is true and infallible, that is applicable to every single age, to all people, to young and old, to men and women, to rich and poor, whatever our situations, whatever our circumstances. Thank you for the promises you give that we can rely upon as we go through this life, as we look to the future with all its uncertainties. And help us to be those people that are being addressed in Zechariah, who in this present age would act decisively, whose hands would be strong, who would show a love for a neighbor, who would trust in you. And give thanks that through Christ we're made new. And that by your Holy Spirit we're being transformed more and more into His image. Help us to focus on that, to understand what we're becoming because you're acting in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 23. Selection A. Might look at stanza 4, maybe a little different translation than some of the others that we sing in Psalm 23, but it says, a feast. And that's sort of the idea there, a table, a feast you've prepared for me in the sight of my foes. Our fasting has been turned into feasting by Christ. Let's stand and sing the five stanzas, 23:8.